Our text for this morning will be taken from what we read. It will be 1 Peter 4, the verses 7 through 11. There we read, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." After the proclamation of God's word, we will sing together once again from Psalm 73, stanza 8 and 9. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of Christ's goals with the church, with gathering people together to worship God, is to bring glory to his Father in heaven. There is a way in which God is glorified through the way that we treat one another in the church. You see, Christ has achieved a certain glory for his Father by bringing us together that we might be united in the bond of faith. As we reach the end of this section of the letter, we find out that whatever we might do for each other, however we might serve our brothers and our sisters in the faith, we find out that it is God who is supplying what we need. When it is God who is acknowledged in our speech and in our service, he is glorified. When it is his words that are spoken through our mouths, when it is his strength that is exercised through our service, he is ultimately the one who receives credit for what is done. For ultimately, this communion of saints that we have does not exist by our will, but by God's will. We must recognize then that it is God himself who enables his people to truly love and serve one another. And so I bring you the word of God under that theme, that God enables his people to truly love and serve one another. And we'll look at two parts to this. First of all, we'll look at the value of love. And secondly, we'll look at the manner of service. And so we begin with the value of love. Now, God's people, in which you are included, will do better if we recognize the time in which we are living. You see, that's something we have in common with these early believers, even though a lot of years have passed since then. We are, like them, living in a time when the end of all things is at hand. As we read immediately before our text, there was the time before, and there is the time now. The time before was the time to live doing what the Gentiles wanted to do. There was enough time for that. Even a single day would have been enough time for the things that are described what the Gentiles want to do. They were living basically to please the flesh. A list of sins appear there that paints a picture we can identify with. Our culture, like theirs, wants to live in sensuality. They want to live in their passions, in their drunkenness. They want to experience all kinds of sexual immorality, have drinking parties, commit themselves to lawless idolatry as they serve themselves and their own bodies rather than serving the living God. But Peter says that what they are doing is really yesterday's behavior. It belongs to the time before. A new time is at hand. Indeed, it is already here. The end of all things, Peter says, is here. Now, with the way that verse 7 is read in English, the first impression you get is that Peter expects Christ to return from heaven soon. And saying that the end is at hand is the same as saying it's within reach. You can touch it. It will happen. It can happen in his lifetime. That's the way that it reads. But we look on this text many centuries later, and we, of course, conclude that Jesus did not, in fact, return during Peter's lifetime. The word for end here refers to the final purpose or to the fulfillment of the world. What Peter is saying to these early believers is that the last age has come. The age in which Christ has ascended into heaven. His rule over all things has been inaugurated as he sits at the right hand of his Father. That is the last time of the world. And it is a present day reality for New Testament believers like us. Self-control and sober-mindedness are needed for a time like that. Perhaps you remember in 1 Peter 1, verse 13, these same characteristics were brought up as being necessary to set our hope fully on Jesus Christ. With prepared, undistracted, sober minds, we set our hope on one way of life, one driving goal, which is to know the power of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And this attitude becomes all the more important as this last time, and indeed as Christ's return, comes closer and closer to its completion. Every day we spend in this last age is one step closer to the final day. And you know that self-control and sober-mindedness are needed for a time like this. After all, we've seen what happens to people when they think the world is going to end soon. You think about the Mayan calendar in the year 2012. People began to act differently. People act less carefully. They consider consequences less than they should. The temptation exists to behave in self-centered, self-glorifying ways. The need to think about next year or the future is believed to be unnecessary. This was a more common problem in the churches. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, they likewise had to be warned that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. We don't know when it is coming. Paul says, then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. These Thessalonians, they were prone to idleness. They were becoming a burden on their neighbors because they believed that the return of Christ was coming in a very short time. And both Paul and Peter argue against that kind of thinking, because it leads you down a path where you don't think your daily needs are very important and you don't think your neighbor's daily needs are very important either. And what does that mean? Except that you will stop praying for your daily needs and stop praying for each other's daily needs. But Peter makes it clear here that living in the last times calls for praying for what each other needs. As history reaches its final moment in the return of Jesus Christ, temptations, hostilities, and persecution are expected to increase. They are expected to intensify. And this makes it all that much more important for us to pray for those things that we might take for granted day by day. We are called then to pray for our brothers and sisters with greater intensity as time goes on, that God would bless them with good jobs to support their families, and to pray for the health of the recently retired, that they might continue to be living members of the church, and to pray for God's blessing on our schools and on our churches and on our families, that they remain faithful and able to train children in the way that they should go. The need for this is stronger every day, not weaker. living in the last time would not suggest that we should stop praying for our neighbors in this meaningful manner. The temptation is to pray less, but the Spirit tells us here and elsewhere that the need to pray actually grows more and more as the day draws closer. So the need for prayer intensifies as time goes on. There is another need, that is, to love one another. Before doing anything, we are called on to love and to do so earnestly. And that would mean a constant, steady love. We almost want to call it unconditional love, in the sense that the love will be there for each other from day to day. It's a kind of love that will not be threatened by ordinary day-to-day circumstances. Now, I feel I hardly need to tell you that when sinners dwell together, when sinners form relationships with each other, and they work shoulder to shoulder, that there are plenty of opportunities for them to sin against each other. In view here are the things you might think as little things, like harsh words or looking at someone the wrong way, things like these. Now, we've all been brought together by the Spirit to be bound together in the body of Jesus Christ. As we draw closer together, as we express that unity in faith and in spirit, there are going to be remnants of our old nature. There will be gossip, slander, snide remarks, bitterness, and so on. You could say we still have rough edges that poke and scrape and hurt others. We are overcome at times by envy or jealousy. We know it shouldn't be there, and we hate to see it in ourselves. We even grieve when we see this in ourselves. But it's there. And this is so worth remembering as members in the church, because here we see sinners sitting next to sinners. Your pastor is a sinner. Your elders are sinners. And your deacons are sinners, and so are your kids. And in this context, small circumstances can turn into big events if we allow ourselves to respond to evil with evil. It doesn't take a very strong imagination to see how an argument begins with words that shouldn't be said, but the response is full of things that shouldn't be said either. Then, of course, there's a reply, and then a rebuttal. And then the rebuttal needs to be reproved, and then you feel the need to reciprocate. In a very short time, the whole situation is something you regret. And this is because sin will not place any boundaries on itself. If you give free rein to sin, it will always become bigger and worse. This needs a response, which is earnest love. For this kind of love refuses to get lost in the retaliatory nature of offense given and offense taken. Rather, it is constant, forgiving, patient, hard to irritate, being able to bear an offense without reacting to it. And in this way, Peter writes that love covers a multitude of sins. Not in the sense that love will atone for sins. Peter knows as well as anyone else that only the blood of Jesus Christ can atone for your sins. So it's not in that sense. But in this case, the cover is more like a boundary placed on sin. Love covers over sin like a fire blanket covers over a fire. It smothers it, putting the fire out, reducing or preventing altogether the amount of damage that can be done. And Peter writes this to the church because the early church was very fragile. They were new, they were small, the families were not familiar to each other. And maybe we can think of a time in our church when the relationships between believers was of the highest importance. The relationships needed to be protected. It is a truth that sometimes a congregation will be under threat of fractures between brothers and sisters of the same faith. And if fractures begin to develop in a church, it seriously threatens the entire congregation. It is worth reminding us all that there is a way to handle offenses in the household of God as we rub against each other with our rough and sharp edges, those remnants of the old nature. The way to handle this is not in the way of the passion of anger, but it is in the way of love. Love provides a barrier to sin. A great multitude of sins can be prevented through a persistent, constant love that keeps no records of wrongs and ignores daily offenses. And this brings us to our second point, which is to serve. Well, verse 9 comes with another instruction for us, which is to show hospitality without grumbling. Now, hospitality in those days was vital to their society. You could hardly imagine a society like theirs without hospitality. For us, hospitality, in the way they would have understood it, is an option. Someone who comes to our town, to Orangeville, can always go to the local hotel. They can rent an Airbnb. You don't have to open your home to the traveler. Travelers have safe options if they need them. But in those days, Jews and Christians especially needed hospitality because the inns and the hotels of the first century doubled as hostels. Prostitutes worked there. And that left certain travelers without a good place to stay while on a journey. But you wouldn't want to get caught out in the open at night either. The Old Testament has a couple of examples of what happens when someone is out in the open at night. You think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Travelers were in greater danger than having to travel on with an empty stomach. They were in danger of being taken advantage of. To offer hospitality, then, was to provide from your own resources while at the same time extending the protection of your home over others, sometimes even over strangers. Now, Peter takes that context of hospitality and applies it to the church. That kind of hospitality was to be extended to each other. Consider what it was like to come to faith. Perhaps you lived in a home with a family and they didn't all have separate bedrooms. You would all be in one place, very, very close quarters. If one person in that home comes to faith, it would cause problems. They could very easily find themselves without a home. They could very easily find themselves with no home to come back to. And what is such a person supposed to do? Where is that person supposed to go? Ideally, Peter says, under the shelter of a fellow believer. Indeed, every believer was to be a recipient of this hospitality because in those days they also didn't use church buildings like we have for worship. They worshiped in people's homes, on the couches and chairs of someone's living room, so to speak. To do this, a believer would have to open up his house to an entire congregation at once and receive them in a hospitable manner. And so this was also a call to them, continue opening your homes for the purpose of worship. And when you think about this command, for believers to have their homes open to each other, it makes total sense. Fellow church members are not out of place in each other's homes. They are, after all, brothers and sisters. They are, after all, of the family of faith. They have all been reborn by a spiritual birth into one household, which is the household of God. And we, in our day, should respect the fact that church buildings, cathedrals, and large sanctuaries like you see in our day were unheard of to most of the early church. Jewish Christians would, of course, remember the synagogues, and they'd have that pattern to follow. But many churches outside of Judea, in Greece and in Asia Minor, they worshipped in the environment of a home. And it was supposed to feel like a home. So when we come here, or wherever the church might gather, we want to remember that this is supposed to feel like a home. Out there in the world, we face everything that comes with living in the midst of a sinful generation. There's temptations, there's criticism, there's possibly even hatred being faced out there. But home is the place where you belong. There are weak members and there are strong members in a home, but nevertheless, they belong together. Hospitality towards each other can be expressed along these lines. As a church, we are called to go out of our way to help the struggling members, those who are on the fringes, to help them feel at home here in our congregation. We belong together. We belong to each other. We do this exactly because our brothers and sisters will be made to feel out of place in the world. Because we don't belong to this world. But the church is where believers belong. This is where we share our values and our beliefs. This is where we can find people to belong to because we have a shared identity in the work of Jesus Christ. We are all new people because of the blood that he shed on the cross. And so church is supposed to feel like a home. Now, not every believer could open their homes to others, but all of them were to consider their gifts and use them to serve the other members. You notice Peter says, not if you've received a gift. He says, as each has received a gift. And this presumes that every member of the church has a gift to share. In fact, we're led to believe that the number of gifts given to the church is as many as there are believers in the church. And of course, if you want to know what kind of gifts there might be, perhaps you're curious what sort of gifts you might have, you could look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7 and following, and you read there a few: wisdom, teaching, strong faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, and so on. Paul lists some for the Corinthian church. And even that list is not exhaustive. More are mentioned in Ephesians 4. There's apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. The point is that the lists you see in the Bible are not supposed to be exhaustive. They're not telling you every gift you might see in the church. They're representative. They make a point that all the gifts that are given to the church are empowered and given through one Spirit, through whom Jesus Christ pours out heavenly gifts upon us, the members of his church. And the Spirit apportions these gifts to each one individually as he wills. Now, the thing to recognize and confess about gifts is where they ultimately come from. If you find you have a gift for helping the other members of the church in your speaking, things like teaching, perhaps preaching, comforting others, or building them up with your words, or praying for others, these gifts, they come from the Lord, not from us. In order to use this gift well, one must have a keen awareness of God. When Paul considers his own ability to speak and to preach, he says that he does not fear any man's judgment, nor does Paul judge himself. Why not? Because it is the approval of God that he is after. It is because the court of God is higher than any human court. So also those who humbly, prayerfully see gifts for speaking in themselves must desire the approval of God in what they are saying. We must be able to recognize that the power of what is said doesn't come from us. It comes from God. And this is why Paul bound himself and Apollos and the Corinthian church not to go beyond what is written. That is, beyond the word of God. This also calls for discernment in how we listen. For if we begin to listen to someone as he goes beyond the word of God, he's being assigned more authority than is necessary. You realize, if we begin to listen to someone as he goes beyond God's word, he's being given more credit than God's word is. But it is the word of God and God himself who holds the real power to teach and to comfort and to declare the good news of Jesus Christ. It is the word of God that has the power to tell us who we are and what Christ has done. And the same thing would be true for gifts of service, making meals, giving relief to others who need a helping hand, helping the younger members find their way, visiting the sick and the elderly. These gifts come from the Lord as well. And just as one who speaks must do so as with the oracles of God, one may serve only with the strength that God supplies. As one serves, he or she is not to use it selfishly nor unwisely, but as one who is handling God's own resources. God gives us enough strength to do what he wants, not what we want. And this means when believers do what they can to meet the needs of their fellow believers, they do not need to worry about lack of supply. The implication here is that God has supplied the necessary strength for us to serve one another. As believers, then, we must consider what God has given, adapt our work around that supply, and do what we can. We draw this attention to the Lord as the provider of these gifts, not merely to inspire humility in ourselves. We certainly don't draw attention away from ourselves to discourage the use of the gifts that God has given. What the Spirit is teaching the church is that we serve each other because we are literally God's gifts to the church. That is the attitude of praying, of loving, of showing hospitality and serving our brothers and sisters with the attitude that God has given us, each one, a gift. And this gift isn't just for myself or for the individual. This gift is for our fellow believers, that in the church we're not here to be served, but to serve. Through this, our Lord teaches us to be like him. This is what he said about himself. He said, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's Mark 10, verse 45. So the idea is that whatever gifts one has, he or she is to use it with gusto and enthusiasm. Not so much because it's a duty, but it is a privilege to receive and to bear the gifts of God and use them to serve his children. This is the attitude that God expects of a good steward. Maybe you wonder what a steward is supposed to be. Well, a steward is someone who's been given a responsibility. A good steward would be a servant in his master's house. He would be someone to whom the master has given him a certain amount of resources. And a good steward would not be someone that lets those resources he's in charge of just collect dust. No, he's supposed to use those resources to serve the goals and the desires of his master. So then, if we would be good stewards of the many manifestations of the gifts of God, again, that would be as many as there are believers. If we are to be good stewards, then two things must be true. First of all, individual members must seek opportunities to use their gifts. And second of all, as congregation, we must not be so proud as to refuse the service of our fellow believer. When God gives a gift, he expects his stewards to use it. And he gives it because he knows that you need it. So don't ignore the fact that these gifts are given by God. That is vitally important to the proper use of gifts in the church. This teaching of Scripture, it puts a strong calling on us and our behavior in the church. It calls us to make friends in the church and to be friends to one another. Here we see God's word having application across centuries, even millennia, for Peter could not have known the situation of our society that we find ourselves in today. There was no way for Peter to know about the dissolution of society that we experience. There's no way he could have foreseen that people would be strangers to those in their own neighborhoods. He didn't know that people would prefer to be on their cell phones over being with their friends. Yet what he writes speaks as loudly today as it ever has, for we are not served by things, nor do we serve vicariously through objects. We are to serve one another personally by getting to know each other's needs and seeking to provide for them. God's gifts are poured out on people to serve people. And so this is a call to make friends. God wants to pour out the manifestations of his grace upon you. He does that by giving the members of the church his gifts as the Spirit chooses. If you want to be blessed by the gifts of God, you need to be interacting with the other members of his church. You need to gather here with them on Sunday. And you need to work with them in the various things that the church does, for God's gifts are poured out on each member that each member might serve the others. And so we come to the end of this text and the end of the section of the letter. All the instruction that has been given is so that God might receive glory. That is what Peter wants most for these churches, to recognize and even delight in the glory of their God. Indeed, everything from the beginning of this section in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, that's where this section begins. Everything is to be done to glorify God through Jesus Christ. And this is because of what Christ has done in gathering his church. Christ has brought a people together that will give God glory. This is done as they lift up their hearts to God, praising him in song and in prayer and in obedience. But it is also done as they open their hearts to each other. Christ has instituted the church as a gathering of God's people who glorify him through using his gifts to serve the others, so that when we are blessed by the fellow members of our church, we are able to acknowledge that it is ultimately God who has personally blessed us through the gift of the other members. If the wisdom or the strength for this ministry came from our own resources, if it came from the charisma of one person or of one group of people, then people would deserve the credit for it. But as it is, God is the one who gets the credit and the praise and the glory, because it is Christ, through the Spirit of wisdom and of power, it is Christ that enables us to do anything. It could be no other way, for to God belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Always has been, always will be. Amen. Let's respond by singing Psalm 73, stanza 8 and 9.